Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks."
Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives and you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. The word of the Lord.
If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, you'll know where we're preaching from this morning. I titled this sermon, "The First Mercy Ship." And those of you who know us know that our son Jeremiah served on the Africa Mercy, or the Mercy Ship in Africa. And there's actually two Mercy Ships now, for those of you who are interested in that ministry. But this was the first Mercy Ship, created by God to preserve Noah and his family and his creatures. For hundreds of years, God watched. He watched the perfection of his creation as it was tortured and twisted at the hands of the very creatures that he had entrusted and ordained with tending and completing the work that he had started in creation. Humankind had chosen its direction and wasn't going to change. Read in verses 11 and 12. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." The Hebrew word translated corrupt or corruption is shakath. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that. Shakath. I'd say shakath. That's better. I don't know. It means to ruin and be destroyed, but it also means decay or rot, like a dead body. It is the word used in that famous messianic psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, where the psalmist says, "Now will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay?" Shakath was the word that is used there. The modern idea of a zombie, of a living dead person, is a very appropriate understanding of this idea, this Hebrew idea of corruption. It wasn't just ruin. It was a mockery of what was good in its ruin. Five chapters ago in Genesis, God was surveying all that he had accomplished and revealing and reveling in how good it all was. Now all that was once beautiful and living has been turned to decay and destruction and rot and ruin. But there was one bright spot. There is someone who still understood what it meant to bear the image of God. Noah, son of Lamech, son of Seth. God would provide a rescue for the man who had remained faithful to him and make of him and his family a second Adam. Noah is described succinctly in verse 11 as righteous, blameless, and it says that Noah walked with the Lord. That's a characteristic that Jesus would later describe as abiding. He was righteous, blameless, and abiding. Righteous. This is in contrast to the corruption that characterized the world at that point. A righteous man resists sin and does what is both just and merciful to his neighbor, according to Ezekiel 18. Noah was a just and merciful man in a world of unbridled appetite, greed, and self-interest, all of which was expressed in endless violence. He was blameless. Other translations say perfect or without blemish. This doesn't mean that Noah exhibited moral perfection or that he was somehow without sin. It means that he practiced righteousness from a sincere heart, understanding something at least of the spirit of the law, not just the letter of it. A better word might be integrity, meaning that the righteousness he believed, that he talked about and he tried to live up to, was woven into his character. We are also told that he was a man of abiding, that he walked with the Lord, just like Abraham and Moses after him. Noah enjoyed friendship with God, a lifestyle that Jesus described as abiding in God like a branch abides in the vine. Noah walked with God, which kept his righteousness from becoming either self-righteous legalism or deceptive hypocrisy. He walked with God and understood something of God's heart and mind, which helped him discern true goodness and make him blameless. It woke up the image of God sleeping in him. If, like Noah, our desire is to draw closer to God, and if we are willing to express that desire in the little things we choose to do with our time and our resources each day, then we need never worry about if we are doing enough or going in the right direction, because we are right where God wants us to be, and he will accomplish his salvation in us and through us. While others in Noah's day were trying to marry into divinity, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about this really bizarre story about how the sons of God married the daughters of man. Did I get that right? Yeah. And we're not sure whether the sons of God in most places in the Old Testament means angels. They married men, the daughters of men, and they produced whatever it was. It produced a group of superheroes called the Nephilim. It was human beings at the best of their power and their strength, and they became mighty oppressors and emperors and despots. They had more time than most men, they had more power than most men, and they used it always only for evil. While others in Noah's day were trying to marry into divinity, Noah grew close to God through obedience and love. we're told in verse 22. Because of this, God saved Noah and his family, and through them offered a call of repentance to the rest of the world. God directed Noah to build an ark, a refuge for his family and creation itself, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, with three decks. And he was to seal the inside of it and the outside of it with pitch. It's a lot of material. It's a lot of trips to the hardware store. There were to be numerous separate rooms in the ark, and he was to stockpile provisions for both the human and the other passengers. Finally, he was to go out and to collect at least two of every creature, male and female, who would be rescued and redeemed from the coming destruction. And in that way, God saved a remnant, a family, a remnant to start over again. And he saved his creation in order to restore it again. Unfortunately, even after all of that, and after Noah and his family got off of the ark and was established in the land again, humankind proved in its history that we never lost our inclination to corruption. And because of this, God has devised another plan, a plan of rescue for all of creation, one with permanent results. The new ark is God himself in Jesus Christ, and his visible image on earth is the church. The church is a little like the floating zoo that Noah was called to provide for, sometimes more than others. Sometimes the church seems like Isaiah's picture of the peaceable kingdom, of the coming kingdom of God. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Sometimes we make the best of our voyage together. Sometimes, even though we find ourselves in tight quarters, we put our backs into the common cause, which is the glory of God and the reconciliation of creation with God, its creator. But sometimes the wolf chases the lamb. The leopard pounces on the young goat. The lion eats the lamb. And the little boy taunts all of them to distraction. Sometimes we focus on all that is negative about our lives together and grow frustrated, impatient, and angry. And we look at the waves around us and we become afraid. Sometimes listening to those waves charging the side of the ark, we forget God's promised deliverance. And like Peter, who saw the waves around him, all of a sudden lost touch with Christ. And we brood on our fears and we panic. And sometimes we lose sight of God's glory. And we bring the corruption and ruin that characterizes the world outside into the very vessel of our salvation. If we are to be a vessel of God's good news and his rescue, then we must be like Noah. That must be how we set our course and how we set about spending our time and setting our dreams in our heart. The secret of Noah's success was that he, like Enoch before him and Moses after him, walked with God. We were talking about this in Sunday school, weren't we? People in the class with me. How walking with God is vastly superior and absolutely necessary if we are to do what he calls us to do. We can't extract righteousness from God like we take sap out of a maple tree and understand how to live it out. Because when we boil everything down to rules and regulations, we boil God out of it. We need to walk with God in order to understand which imperative, which moral law we need to follow. Are we to be compassionate or are we to be holy? Are we to be bold or are we to be gentle? We need to walk with God. Not just before God, as one seeking to be accountable to God, which is certainly good enough, but with or in the company of God. This friendship with God was the source of Noah's personal strength and integrity. From that fellowship came the wisdom and discernment to know what was right, as well as the strength to accomplish it. Obedience is not accomplished by willpower or determination. More frustration and despair has been generated by the attempt at us to make ourselves righteous or live according to our own sense of righteousness. Obedience is not accomplished by willpower and determination. It is accomplished by staying close to God, letting Him set the pace, and relying on Him to do what is otherwise impossible in us, to build that righteousness in us. It's the only way it can happen. We can't make it in ourselves, and we certainly can't do it in those around us. Before Jesus said that we must do what He commands in John 15, He said that we must abide in Him and He in us, that we must always tend to our walk with God before we start or continue our work with God. The state of the world, or at least our little part of it here, seems to be as self-destructive as in the days of Noah. Jesus is the ark. Every passenger who wants to float when all else is sinking must find their salvation in Him. We are part, us as believers, we're in one aspect, we're part of that menagerie. We're part of all the beasts that Moses saved and brought into the ark and his family. But the church is also the body of Christ. And on the one hand, we are the passengers who are being saved from the destruction, and we should remember that and remember to be humble in all of that. But on the other hand, we are also part of the ark, the earthly structure that Christ has chosen, and that He has chosen to work through in order to rescue the earth and the people in it. The church is a menagerie of people. We are passengers on the ark, and history has shown that we are not always on our best behavior. But in Jesus Christ, we are also the ark God has commissioned to provide refuge for all who want to be saved from the destructive processes that humankind has started and God will finish. Like Noah, we need to be righteous, blameless, and more than anything, we need to walk with God. We need to be righteous. We each need to operate according to the personal morals and social ethics taught by Scripture. Every one of us here today thinks that we are an exception to something that the Bible insists that we must do or not do. And I, as a pastor, people come to me trying to justify setting aside one of the commandments of the Scripture, if they even bother to try to justify it, is to point to the exceptional circumstances that they're living through. We don't achieve righteousness by acting according to the righteousness of God's Word. We open our heart and make ourselves savable. The only righteousness we will ever have this side of resurrection is the righteousness that Jesus Christ puts on us as a covering. But still, turning our hearts and minds to do the things that represent the heart and mind of God, to do that, to use our resources to invest in His enterprise, to follow Him, to walk with Him, to do things like He does it, all of that puts us in the position of being touched and moved and changed by His Spirit. It puts us in a position of dying to who we are, that old self, so that we can be resurrected to something like the new self that Jesus has shown us that we will become. We need to be, righteousness needs to be on the agenda. We need to be blameless. That is, we need to grow past both simple legalism, which is nothing more than moral bullying, and a devious hypocrisy that makes for a good show, but really doesn't. It's a belief system that doesn't go to work with us or to school with us or anywhere else. We need to grow past both legalism and hypocrisy so that godly character will grow up in us. Character that knows the heart and the mind and that shares the heart and the mind behind the rules and the principles of disciplined living. And more than all of this, and the thing that gives life to all of it, is that we need to walk with God. It is the key to our personal growth, to the success of an otherwise impossible mission, and to having a life of purpose, of eternal worth, a life that is grounded in His joy. Now, I know that many, as a matter of fact, I think most of you here today pursue these goals. I'm pleased that you examine your lives and that you desire to live like Noah. I know it is difficult. I know that it is easy to be discouraged. I know that it is tempting to think of ourselves as an exception to the rules. But I encourage you not to give up. The Word of God is given to us not just to direct us in the paths that we should go, but to confront us and to bring us to an abrupt halt, to realize that we are not like Him yet, to realize that God made us in His image and we're trying now to make Him in our image. And the Bible will stand as a confronting, almost physical presence in our life as the Holy Spirit uses us to tell us when we are kidding ourselves and trying to make a God that looks like us. We can't give up. We mustn't give up. Everyone who comes into this sanctuary needs to encounter Jesus Christ. And for most of them, the most powerful encounter they will have coming in as strangers is the encounter they have with us. We are the feet and the hands of Christ. It is in us that they will either see a reflection of something that they want to be a part of, that they want to look into more, or they'll see a closed door. Everyone who comes into the sanctuary needs to encounter Jesus Christ. And once here, we pray to Him, we sing to Him, and we read, and we hear, and we think about Him. But we all need, everyone needs, to meet Him. And that may be something that just grows up around you and all of a sudden wells up in you, and you realize that all that you've been looking at was just a preparation for this moment when you actually you meet a Jesus who is real. It's not my parents' faith. It's not my brother and sister's faith. It's not something I read about. It's a real presence of the living God in me. That moment is quintessential. And if you haven't had that yet, then pray to God and ask Him to meet with you. Ask Him to affirm His Spirit's presence in you and wait on Him. He'll do that. Make meeting Jesus Christ the greatest desire and focus of your heart. Continue to be patient. Celebrate and share with others your sightings and your experiences of God's grace in your life. To paraphrase Job's words, God knows the way that you take, and when He has tried you, you will come forth as gold. Seriously, don't give up. Encourage each other. Once you are sure of God's love for you, pray for the opportunity to invite others you live next to or work with to find Jesus and to be rescued as well. Today is the first Sunday, and today we are going to celebrate what Jesus has done for us and gather at the table of the Lord And I'd like to ask those who are serving this communion this morning to come forward. If you've never had communion before, but you would like Jesus Christ to be both your Savior and the Lord of your life, and those two are welded together, it's the same person, and it's not a buffet that you get to choose from. He is either both or he is nothing. And he will teach you he'll spend the rest of your life teaching you what that means. But if you would throw yourself into his arms this morning, then do so and let this be the time that you do it. Let taking this bread and this cup be your moment of turning your life over to Jesus Christ. If you have been in his hands all these years and once again you want to celebrate who he is and what he has done and look forward to what he is going to do, then come to this supper and know that God is present in it and welcomes us to meet with him.